Let's turn in our Bibles and finish Esther chapters 9 and 10. Next week, we're going to start a new series in the book of Daniel. So we're going to go through the book of Daniel. Just incredible things in Daniel, really giving the actual time when Jesus Christ would come as a man, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But one of the interesting things, it doesn't talk about the rapture, when we'll be taken, but it does indicate the time that the Antichrist will come on the scene, which is very interesting. So you might want to begin to read the book of Daniel. And so we'll deal with the first chapter next week. But Esther chapter 9 and 10, just to bring you up to speed, it's been 3 weeks since we've been here, but Haman has been hanged. And his place has been given to Mordecai. So Mordecai is right next to King Ahasuerus. Now Ahasuerus, he discovered that he was duped by Haman. Duped by Haman in that decree to destroy the Jews. And at the same time, he finds out that his queen, Esther, she reveals that she herself is of Jewish descent. And so it went in a total opposite direction for Haman, and he was hanged on his own gallows that he made for Mordecai. Now, you would think that decree to destroy the Jews, they could just reverse that, but no way, they can't do that, because the edict of the law of the Medes and the Persians, it was irrevocable, unchangeable. It couldn't be amended. So the slaughter of the Jews, it was imminent, just right around the corner. But Esther, she's not just a beautiful woman, but she's a wise woman, very, very intuitive. And she prevails upon the king to make a new decree by the Medes and the Persians. And that would be to enable the Jews to fight back, defend themselves, and to counterattack when they're attacked and those enemies want to destroy them. And so that's what we're going to see as we come to chapters 9 and 10 and then to the end. Now, what also, we've entitled this the Feast of Purim, because that's what you see incorporated in the Jewish religious system, and they celebrate that today, the Feast of Purim. And actually, we see it in chapter 9, verses 17 to 32, and we will go through that. But the Feast of Purim is on the 14th and 15th of Adar, or the 12th month in the Jewish calendar. That would be February or March. Remember, it's a lunar calendar, so it depends on the moon, the full moon. So it's at that time. And Jews celebrate that today, and it's quite an interesting celebration, kind of dressing up, and some dress up as Esther, some as Mordecai, and some of the little rebels dress up as Haman, and then they have these cookies that they make. They're like an ear or a hat, and they will give those out, and a very interesting celebration that they do even to today. So we're going to do blocks of 9 and 10 and talk about it. So let's look at verse 1. We'll go down to verse 5. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's commandment and his decree to be executed. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them and the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell on the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those who doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who had hated them. So it's really a retaliation, or maybe a defense, you might say. I mean, if you're attacked, you're going to attack back. And usually when you look at the 5, 6, 7 wars of Israel, Yom Kippur War, Six-Day War, they were attacked first, and then they go and retaliate. And that's exactly what's happening here. History doesn't change much. But remember, there's two decrees that are given. One were designed to destroy the Jews, and the other to enable the Jews to defend themselves and to strike back, to retaliate against their aggressors. And that's always true. I mean, somebody breaks in your house and they're gonna do you harm or do your family harm, you're going to be very aggressive and fight back with that. And really, that's what's happening here. The other decree is that you can fight back. One decree to go and destroy the Jews, the other fight back and destroy your enemy. So the enemy, they basically relied upon the sheer numbers, and the Jews simply relied upon the goodness of their God and the justice of their cause. God did some miraculous things. I mean, the Jews rallied together. They didn't fight independently, but they rallied together. But also, God did something that was very supernatural that we find he does all throughout the Old Testament. He puts fear in the hearts of the enemy. And so that hinders them quite a bit in their fighting, in their zeal to fight. Someone has said, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Well, it's a famous African proverb, and it highlights how the power of teamwork. And that's what the Jews do. They don't just go alone, but anticipation and organization. The Jews rally together their troops, and they turn the tables and overpower the enemy. Pretty amazing thing, and we've seen that even in our day and age. Just amazing, written how many thousands of years ago, and then we even see that today. Now, not thoroughly what they're dealing with now with Iran and with their enemies around them, but we even see that warfare taking place now. And I think what we're seeing is the culmination of what is going to happen in the Mideast, in Israel, Iran, and Russia, and some of the other nations around coming against Israel, but God will destroy the enemies on the mountains of Israel. We know that that is biblical, and we know that these wars are not just something that happens and then goes away and will never happen again. But I think they're happening, and it's almost like a sign for us to realize that the last days are upon us, and certain elements in prophecy are taking place. And so the Bible says, when you see all these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So God uses his enemy, fear, and Israel uses theirs, just simply gathering together for warfare. But I think that whole idea of fear, because it's mentioned a couple times here. Remember when Gideon went out to war with the Midianites, and God scaled his army down to 300, and yet there were 127,000 Midianites, I think, something like that. I mean, that's impossible, isn't it? And then God says, Gideon, I want you to go down to the tent of the Midianites as they're in there and they're talking. And if you're afraid, go with Purah, your servant. And so he goes with Purah, his servant, down to the edge of that tent to hear what they're saying. So Gideon, he was fearing. I mean, that was fear. Not that God put it there, but it was just a healthy fear. I mean, you're outnumbered. You're going to go down there and you don't know what's going to happen. And you see, fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So he's fearing. So he went down with Purah, as God said. And then they're listening at the tent. And one of those said, you know, the Lord gave a vision. And I saw a barley loaf tumble down the hill and it hit the tent and it overturned the tent. And he said, that's nothing more than Gideon and the army of Israel. They're going to destroy the Midianites. And so at that point, God put fear in the hearts of the Midianites and faith in the heart of Gideon and the army. So God does interesting things like that. It seems like a small thing, but it's not. It's a big thing. And so he says he's putting fear in the hearts of these enemies, these Persians that are going to, really the Amalekites are what they are, friends of Haman. And you see that in chapter 8, verse 17, and then we saw it here in verse 2 of chapter 9. And so God uses that to weaken the enemies. I mean, when you look at Jacob was very fearing going through the land. And he was a man, he started out as a man of the flesh, one who trips others up to get ahead. But it says that God put fear upon the people when he went through the land, put fear upon the people, terror. You see, terror, a tool of defeat that God uses. You can see that also. Remember Rahab, when the two spies came to her and she brought them in. And they were checking out the land because Jericho was next on the list to conquer and defeat. And she brought them in because she said to the two spies, you can see it in Joshua chapter 2, read the whole context, 8 to 11, that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. God did that. They just heard about the God of Israel, what the God of Israel was doing, and somehow it struck them with fear. You know, I wonder in the church today, what might cause the world to have awe over us, over the church. You see, the church pure is the church powerful. Are we a church and are we individuals? We want only what the Lord wants. Lord, we want your power in our life. Whatever it takes, God, we want to follow you. We want that. Do we have that? You see, Paul in the New Testament, if you remember, he's talking to the church at Corinth. They were very corrupt. They were very carnal. I mean, they had a remnant of good there, but he had to instruct them in the gifts. They were misusing the gifts. But he said, you know what? If you use the gifts properly, if you act properly in the things of the Lord, you're going to find that the world is not only going to recognize you, but it's like they're going to cry out, what is going on in here? What have you got? I want it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, but if you all prophesy and the unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Not something that's super spectacular, but something that's deep and intimate in that person's heart. You see, that's how God works. And when he talks about prophesying, it's simply speaking God's word in season, the right word in the right season. Could it be prophecy foretelling something? It could be, but most likely it's simply telling the word of God, sharing the word of God with others. When I encounter people, I like to say, can I pray for you? I like to maybe use the word of God. And that's what he's talking about. I still, you know, when I'm talking about this, I'm just, what's coming to my mind is many years ago in a home fellowship, some fella didn't want to come. His friend brought him and the guy was a little bit concerned that we would draw attention to him. Nobody did. Nobody said anything. But the Holy Spirit was so powerful. There was such a sense of God's love in the place. I still remember sitting there and just sensing the love of God. I mean, it was like the atmosphere. And then afterwards, does anybody have anything to share? This guy stood up and he said, you know what? I wasn't going to come. I didn't want to come. But I came and I didn't want to be introduced. I didn't want to talk to anybody. But there's something here I can't explain, but I want it. I thought it was so amazing because it just goes along with that 1 Corinthians 14. You see, there is power in the church today. And maybe it's not exactly like the fear of what they're doing here, because they're going to battle, in a sense, a physical battle. But you see, for us, it's a spiritual battle. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces in heavenly places. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the pulling down of those strongholds. So quite often, it's simply just you as you living your Christian life, and you're just in the Spirit, and people sense it. Something happens, whether it's in a setting like this or whether it's in a home fellowship. Like that fellow that said, I don't know what you guys have, but I want it. I thought that's interesting. That's powerful. Well, it says in verse 3 that Mordecai was so revered that look at all the high-end people around the king, the princes, the deputies, the governors, the officials, those that were all around the king, they helped the Jews. They helped the Jews. You know, they didn't go along with the enemies of the Jews. Because they honored and respected this man Mordecai, there was something about him that was respectable. There's something about you and me that is respectable or should be respectable. And people should be able to identify that and see that. You see, I think reputation and those who lead churches is a powerful tool in the hands of God. It's everything. Case in point, Billy Graham. Billy Graham went on talk shows. He didn't pull punches. He talked about Jesus, but in such a gentle way, such a real way. How many presidents, I didn't look it up, but something like 8 presidents or something like that, you know, had him come alongside and pray for or be a part of. You see, it's that kind of reputation, and it's that Mordecai had here. But also, it's a powerful tool, reputation is, in the hands of Satan, if it's a bad reputation. And I could list some, but I'm not going to. You might know. Usually they're in the news. They're kind of a flash in the news, and then you find them doing something that's bad, but it really brings a bad reputation. You see, the Bible tells us that in the last days, the church in the last days, when it looks at the 7 churches, the 7th church is Laodicea. And not only certain things about historical, but these are periods of time, and Laodicea is the last time, the last church that's going to be on earth in the last days. And is it like what we have now? Do we have a church and pastors and leaders and people with really good reputations? Those that are like the Church of Philadelphia, a really great church? Or is it like Laodicea, where it says, and to the angel, that's to the pastor, because an angel is not going to be responsible for a church, but to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you would be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, boasting in yourself, you've got all this stuff, but how does God see you? Well, that's a sad thing. Now, Haman's people, now actually I'll mention it in a minute, but many believe these are the Amalekites that are going against Israel, but it's Haman's people. Haman's people, they're on the side of Haman. And so they're doing the deeds of Haman and reaping the consequences of Haman. They're getting put to death as they want to attack the Jews, as Haman wanted to attack Mordecai, the Jew, the chief Jew, the one that represented the Jews. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 10, that those who follow a false prophet receive the same judgment. And so whether all these were Amalekites or not, because God had destined them for total destruction, Saul didn't do that. So now those that are following after the Amalekite Haman, they're just like him. So they're receiving that judgment upon themselves. Well, we go on to verse 6, and we'll go all the way down to verse 17. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And also, it's going to name 10 of the sons of Haman. You can read those on your own. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They could, but they didn't. You know, all the stuff that was left behind of Haman's sons and all those 500, verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men of Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's sons, 10 sons, be hanged on the gallows. And so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men of Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. That's a lot. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested, made it a day of feasting and gladness. So the days are pretty important because they celebrate that even to today. Much as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter, Memorial Day, we celebrate those as a reminder, as a memorial, to remember what was done on that time. And that's what the Jews are doing. Now, one of the things, the enemy is brazen. They attack in Shushan. That's the city of Esther. That's the city of Mordecai. They are brazen. They are proud. And it's probably out of rage. You can imagine. They were followers of Haman. Haman's hanging on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. Dead there, hanging there. And even the 10 sons of Haman, they're enraged as well. And they go to battle, but they're all killed. They're all killed in the same day. And they're hanged, as Esther requests. They're hanged on the gallows as well. I don't know. There was just one gallows 75 feet high. And so I don't know how they hanged them. They could do that, but they did. And they did it as a curse and as a warning. A curse and a warning. And because of all this, those 10 names at the Feast of Purim, those 10 names are read aloud in one breath. Breathe deep, name all those in one breath to celebrate that they all died at once. You see, these were bad people. They wanted to annihilate the Jews, as did Hitler and as do Muslims even today. But you see, Esther, when you look at her request, you think, was she spiteful? Did she want revenge? Verse 12 and 13? No. It was strategic, very strategic, because Haman's greatest supporters were there in the city. You have to remember that he was there for his tenure, and they all bowed down in honor of him. Oh, they loved him. They looked up to him. But in other parts, 75,000 were killed in one day. Remember, there were 127 provinces. That's a lot that were killed in one day. And so, and when you think about the Jews being greatly outnumbered, strategically, she did that to warn the people. If you, we are going to obliterate you because you are trying to destroy our namesake, destroy the Jews. And so, they didn't take any spoil of the enemy. Nothing, not a spoon, not a garment, nothing. And why? I don't know. They had their reasons, not said, but maybe they felt like it was defiled goods. They were corrupted goods. They despised those that own those goods, so they're not going to bring them into their house. Or maybe they were just simply reminded, Saul, first king of Israel. Saul, he took the spoil of Amalek, the Amalekites. You can read it, 1 Samuel 15, 12 to 23. And remember, he was judged for that. And so maybe they're just thinking about, about Saul and about that, or whatever it might be. But this is a huge, huge victory there in Shushan. 500 attackers killed, along with 10 sons of Haman, and wouldn't take their plunder, and then another 300. You see, one of the things about those attackers, the Chaldean or Aramaic paraphrase, this is ancient study, says that none appeared against the Jews but Amalekites only, who were infatuated and had their hearts hardened as pharaohs against Israel to take up arms to their own destruction. That's an ancient, interesting commentary. We don't know, Mary, likely it was that, Persian Amalekites. And so we go on, look at verse 18. We'll go all the way down to verse 32. But the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, you see, here you have a situation where in the country, they destroyed their enemies on the 14th day. And then in Shushan, because it was an extra day, they did it on the 15th day. So their celebration would be odd. We celebrate Christmas December 25th. We don't celebrate it on December 26th. But you see, if you're flying from one country to, if you're going from Hawaii to Japan, you go through the international dateline, you lose a day or you gain a day, depending on which way you're going. If you're going from Tokyo to Hawaii, you gain a day. If you're going from Hawaii to Tokyo, you lose a day. I think that's what it is. So the 25th here might be the 26th there. But you started out celebrating Christmas on the 25th, but then you end up on the 26th. So you see, there's a little bit of a difference. So what would happen? I mean, that's not true here. They're not crossing an international dateline, but they have different days of celebration. And Mordecai says, no, you guys need to be celebrating together on this and to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. So he says, I want you to do both. You who are in the country who celebrate the 14th, also celebrate the 15th. You who are in Shushan, the capital, I know you celebrate the 15th, but I also want you to celebrate the 14th. So you got 2 days of celebration. You see, so he's bringing them together. Otherwise, it would be somewhat of a division. It's interesting how people divide over simplest things. Even churches divide over the color of the carpet, you know, and things like that. You know, we get very, very trivial in certain things. So he's kind of settling that. Verse 22, as the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, that's the Babylonian term, singular Pur, to consume them and destroy them, verse 25. But then Esther came before the king. He commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, that's the plural, after the name Pur, because there are 2 days. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter that they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instruction and according to the prescribed time. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter. So here's a confirmation. In the mouth of two witnesses, a thing is established. So here's a second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So here Israel, and it's so good. You can learn so much from this. They established traditions that would last for every generation. Well, especially when they were in the land. And when you think about the traditions, remember at Gilgal when they went across the Jordan River into the Promised Land and they piled the 12 stones from representing each tribe on the Canaanite side or the side, the Promised Land side, and then they 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. It was a sign, a memorial, because all their everything has been rolled away. All their chaos and everything that came against them was rolled away. Now they're in the Promised Land. So it was a memorial so that when they went there, the kids would go, hey, we know that God has been faithful to our fathers. They've rolled away the reproach that was upon our family when they were in Egypt and when they came through the land and coming through the land for 40 years and enemies wanted to attack them. So it would be something that a memorial for the kids, or even the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember where they would be on the roof and in open air, they would be in lean-tos, and they look at the stars, and they would remember how God was faithful, leading them for 40 years through the wilderness, and how in all that time, their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes didn't tatter, and their wineskins weren't destroyed, and they went through that wilderness, and God had his hand upon them. So it was a remembering of that, God's faithfulness. And not just that, the Passover. When God in Egypt, when God passed over the firstborn didn't die because of that blood of that lamb and the doorpost and the lintel. It's kind of a sign of the cross. And so they had that and they remembered that. Now, Feast of Purim, again, they remember that. Feast of Lights, they remember that's another celebration that they remember, certain thing that took place when they dedicated the temple and they ran out of oil. And so it's like the oil lasted for, 7 days, was it? Just a miracle that took place. So this is interesting, you know, how they're celebrating the Feast of Purim. Like we have Christmas, we have Easter. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, December 25th, although that might not be the time that Jesus was born, but we're celebrating the event, whether it's the exact day or not, the event. And then with Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that as well. And so it's, in a sense, it's a tradition for us. And for the United States, we celebrate Memorial Day. Memorial Day, where men and women gave up their life for the freedom of this nation, the best nation in the world with a freedom. Oh, I know it's tattered. I know we've got our issues, but that's what it is. And May 25th is when we celebrate that. And really, when you celebrate it as it was inaugurated, it's at 3 p.m. Every person is for 1 minute in silent prayer to give thanks to God for the sacrifice of making this nation what it is. Wouldn't that be amazing if people would really abide by that? Over, I think, something like over 340 million population here, if for 1 minute 340 million people would do that, just thank them for this nation and those who died, gave up their life, the ultimate sacrifice for it. You see, tradition, basically they say tradition is the living faith of the dead. But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You see, a lot of these things where we have traditions, but they have deep meaning. And we put faith in those things because of those who died for them. But you see, when people don't give any care about it, then it's just really a dead faith of people who are alive. Well, the Jews, they put a lot of stress in this. They finished fighting and all the providences that they had. And then on the 13th of Adar, or March, they fasted and then they celebrated the next day. So the Jews in Shushan, they were still fighting even on the 14th day, and they celebrated on the 15th day. I just mentioned that. But then they defeated their enemies, and so Mordecai gave that edict, you might say, or that note that, okay, we're going to celebrate together 14th and 15th, whether you're in the country or whether you're in Shushan, the capital. Both celebrate 2 days. 2 days. You see, the Jews, today, they still celebrate. But I think it's interesting that when they started this celebration, they started on the 13th, because that's when Haman made that decree in Esther 3:12. And so that's the day of the attack. And so when they cleaned up on the attack, then they wiped them out. Then the next day was the feast day. But interesting, when they do celebrate the Feast of Purim, they will read in the synagogue the book of Esther. So they gathered together, and on those feast days, they gather together, they'll read the book of Esther, the whole book. And when they get to the name of Haman, all those congregants, they will, when you hear Haman, they will cry out, "May he be accursed," all in unison. But also the kids would be there in the synagogue, and they would bring their noisemakers as well. They'd have certain noisemakers. And when the name of Haman would be read, not only would the adults say, "May he be accursed," but the kids would, make all this noise and stuff. And so then they would go back on the following day, do the same thing, read the book of Esther. But on that day, they would also read out of Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And that's the simple story of Moses and the Amalekites coming against Moses. And Moses goes up on the hill on the mountain there. And God said, "Moses, take the rod in your hand," which is the sign of authority, "and lift it up. And as you lift your hands up, the enemy will be defeated. But as you bring your hands down, the enemy will be winning over you." And sure enough, he went up there and held his hands up, and the enemy was wiped out. But then out of weariness, his hands came down. Aaron and Hur got on either side and lifted his hands up, and the Amalekites were defeated. So that's what they would read there. So the Amalekites were their enemy. They wanted to destroy Israel. And so it was quite an interesting feast that they would have. And then they would go home and they would have a holiday dinner, holiday feast. They would give gifts to one another. They would also give gifts and food to the poor and the needy, and that was mentioned as well. Now, I did mention this, but Purim is the plural of the Babylonian Pur, which is Lot, and it's casting to determine the day of annihilation. That's why they called it Purim, because Haman cast Pur, a lot, and it came up to that particular day. You read it in Esther 3:7 and Esther 9:24. So it was really an emphasis, this Purim, an emphasis to teaching the children not to forget what God has done to bring us as a nation. There are those that wanted to annihilate us, but they didn't. It's powerful to see the hand of God, his work in a nation to establish and sustain that nation. And it's really intended for the kids to come and for the adults at that time to dedicate their life and rededicate their life to God and what he's doing. And I think it's good for us, but we forget so often about, you know, the times that we have National Day of Prayer, Memorial Day, to take a little bit of time to pray and give thanks to those that gave up their lives for us, for the freedom that we have. You see, and it talks about toward the end, that second letter of confirmation, they sent it, notice it said, for peace and truth. That's verse 30. Peace and truth. I wonder if possibly there was beginning to be a little bit of division between people. Because you could be in the same party and you can fight the same battles, but sometimes you could have odds against one another. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be in harmony, one with Him. And if we're one with Him, then we can be one with one another. And so they write that they might have peace and truth so that division not take place at all. And that last chapter, chapter 10, very short, very simple. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of the power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? We don't have those, they're written there, but we don't have them. I don't know if they'll ever be discovered. For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitudes of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So when you're powerful like that, when you have a reputation and you have that kind of power, you can really corrupt that position. You could really use that position for evil. You see, one of the things about Mordecai, he used his office to serve the king, the one that was above him, and also the people. Mordecai wasn't a politician. It seems like that's all we have are politicians now that are running and ruling over us. And a politician is a man or a woman who'll do anything to stay in power and to get rich. It's amazing how some of those that go into politics for many, many years, they go in having an average salary, they come out multimillionaires because they're politicians. They'll do anything to stay in power. But you see, I would say Mordecai, he's a statesman. Statesmen are quite different. Statesmen will do what is right, no matter what the consequence to them. They do what's right for the people. You see, that's what we need. We need statesmen. And that's who would be good to elect. But I just think it's so good that God is behind the scenes. His providence, as we've gone through this, is ruling in the lives of the people, ruling in our lives as well, to do good, not evil, but to do good. Also in the world as well. Sometimes we don't see that. But his providence is working in your life and in my life and in the life of the world, bringing about his ultimate purpose and plan for humanity. And that will be, he will reign and rule over planet Earth. It's soon, it's coming. I'm hoping it's in my generation. I know you're a lot younger than I am, some of you, but it's coming soon. Daniel will be talking about a lot of this stuff, so why don't you read ahead in Daniel. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, God, for the book of Esther. What a beautiful woman she is, wise woman. And what a tremendous man that Mordecai. He came basically from ashes, from nothing, second in command. And he didn't wield that power for his own good, but he did so for the people's good. And also he had a heart for you. That's why he did that. And Lord, anyone that is in a position of power, Lord, if they don't know you, we never know what they're going to do. So I would pray for your grace and your mercy and your power. And Lord, the fear of the Lord be upon, Lord, those in the political arena, in Hawaii and in our country, and even around the world. Lord, the fear of God brings wisdom. And Lord, I do pray that you would do that. You've done that in the past, all throughout the Old Testament. And Lord, those that don't know you, Lord, it would be good that they might have fear of you, fear to make the right decision. But Lord, we thank you that you always make the right decision in our life, in the life of our church. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right.